Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you as always as we gather here on this Sunday morning, the first day of the week, and we just always reflect back upon what was so important about this day, nearly 2,000 years ago, when Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so we can celebrate each and every day, but particularly as we gather together on this day, gather in this place. We thank you for the place you've given us to come in out of the cold and be able to join with one another in fellowship and worship and study. And so we just ask, as always, Lord, for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We know you've given us your Holy Spirit to live in us by our faith in Jesus Christ. And I trust that each one of us, Lord, here has experienced the Holy Spirit guiding and directing us and encouraging us and comforting us in those times that we need it. And he's there. And so I ask you this morning that the Holy Spirit fill each one in this place, not only here in our time of study, but also in our time of worship later. So I thank you for your presence in this place. I thank you for the book of Isaiah, your prophet Isaiah, who you gave so much to in word of prophecy. And it's a challenge to understand it all. But by the guidance of your Holy Spirit, maybe we can understand better as we move through Isaiah. So I ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit this morning, filling on each one of us, that our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears will be open, and that we can grow in our knowledge and understanding, but also grow and walk in our faith, that we may walk by faith, not necessarily by sight. And so we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for the picture that you painted of Jesus in Isaiah 42, which we hopefully will get to today in this study, how it's so relevant in the study of Isaiah to understand your servant, the servant of the Lord. Jesus came as a servant, the heart of a servant. So thank you, Lord, for this time, and I pray for your guidance of your Holy Spirit in this time of study. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, where I'm going to pick up on our teaching is going to be on page 2, where we left off in our reading was, I think, verse 20, chapter 41, verse 20. And I'm not going to read or go over the four I wills there that's at the top of the page, the bullet point that says the four I wills of the Messianic Kingdom. I view this prophecy of the four I wills, and this is God saying, I will, the Lord, and these are the things that he will do in setting up, some of the things that he will do in setting up the Messianic Kingdom, particularly as it relates to his remnant, his chosen people of Israel, but for all who will be in the millennial kingdom. And so we have those I wills of things, and I've put these millennial messianic kingdom scripture readings as we move through Isaiah up on the poster board. And so we're kind of building a picture as we go through Isaiah. So here in Isaiah 41, we see the four I wills. And then I want to pick up with where I left off last week is verse 20. I'm going to read it again because why God tells us right here why he gave these, why he gives this picture to his people. And they know ahead of time, we know ahead of time what he's going to do when this time comes, when Jesus sets up his kingdom. And so, what is the purpose of him doing these things, these four I wills? He says it very clearly here in verse 20. And I'm going to reflect upon each of the four verbs, if you will, to see, to know, to consider, and to understand. So we can talk about each one of those words that are described here in verse 20. Let me read the verse. And he's doing this so that people, and he's talking about all people, who I believe will enter the millennial kingdom, be in the millennial kingdom, messianic kingdom, so that people may see with your eyes, know with your head, with your brain, come to know, may consider, talk about that word, and understand. And what are we to do with those four expressions, those four verbs? That the hand of the Lord has done this. That the Holy One of Israel that created has created it. And so that repetitive phrase throughout Isaiah calling his people that he is the God, he is the Holy One. The Lord, Yahweh, is the Holy One of Israel. And he's the one that's done it. So let's just talk briefly about each one of those I call verbs. May see, so we see, that's an action word. And so I think most of us, if we really think about it, most of us probably come to an understanding or a recognition of what's being talked about by sight. If we see something, it may register more. I know it does for young people, particularly those that have taught young people. They often don't, I mean, they do listen, but they more relate to what you show them and what they see. So it's visual. So God is pointing that out first so that people may see with a visual picture of what he's done, what he's doing. Secondly, they're to know. And I would put here, your knower, you know, have it register in your mind, in your brain, and what's the purpose of that? So you don't forget. So you remember. Always remember. So you may see, so you may know, and then so you may consider. And I would say consider is to reflect upon, to think about it, to arrive at that meaning that can always, every time you're reminded of that, whether visually or however it comes across, or you remember from your mind, it brings back the meaning. And so we should always take away. And I guess that's, for me, the important thing in studying God's Word. You know, we can listen to someone else tell us what, just, you know, as a teacher or pastor or whatever. But I think until you really delve into the Word yourself, you know, whether that's in a time of devotion, time of personal study, or in a corporate study, but I think that's when you really should begin, start thinking about it, and even questioning. I think an important part of learning is to question. I do it all the time. You know, as I'm preparing these lessons, I have to go back through and read these as I put together any lesson with multiple chapters, and read everything several times, and then reflect upon what does that mean as best I can determine. Then I may go out and study it from others who have reflections on it, study Bibles and so forth, and see if that makes sense. Sometimes I agree with them, and sometimes I think it might be it's a guess. So we need to think about it, consider it. So when God will do something, put before our very eyes, tell us we need to remember this, to know it, and then think about it, and then bring meaning to how we respond to it. And then the last one is to understand. And understanding is one of the spirits of the sevenfold spirit of the Holy Spirit. Knowledge is too, but the spirit of understanding. And so the Holy Spirit can help us to understand. And I believe understanding is to make us wise. Why do we need to know this? What's the purpose of it? What is our recollection of this? Reminding us of. And how does it help us with our decision making? As we live our lives here before the millennial kingdom, we can learn from this that we should be doing that now. You're going through that process, and anything we either read from Scripture or we hear somebody say, you know, what's the visual picture? What are we to know? What should we remember about this? What's the meaning of it? Thinking about it? And finally, what words of wisdom come from this? Because there's always probably different levels of wisdom that you can gain out of something like this, but I think it's always important to take it to that point of using it, putting it into action, living it, all those kind of phrases. So anyway, that kind of finishes verse 20. And then we move on, and I kind of hinted at this last week. We'll move on because the Lord God is going to challenge the gods of the nations as we move on, because he's telling his people, you know, what he's going to do in the I wills, and that's in the future, in the millennial messianic kingdom. But we see here that a lot of the people of Israel and of the nations particularly are not following him. He is not their God who they follow. So the Lord, Yahweh, is challenging them here and starting in verse 21. So let me read through this. And let's kind of look at it verse by verse as I read through it. Verse 21, that whole bullet point, 21 to 29. Because I would say, even though you say, well, it's not right to think that God taunts, maybe taunt isn't the best word, but I think he is. I think he's taunting the nations who are not following him. And so what is he saying here? He's telling them to present your case. If you're so smart, if you don't want to follow my way, present your case. And that's always something I think might even be helpful for us, as we have to deal with from time to time with unbelievers or people that question all this, the Bible, question God, question creation, question any of those things. You might not get them to answer, but it's kind of nice to turn it around on them. Well, what do you believe? What do you put your trust in? You know, what is meaningful to you? And so the Lord says here, present your case. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. And that would be Yahweh, the Lord. Then he goes on. Bring in your idols. Bring in those you worship. Whatever form of idol, and that could apply today. I mean, we could use these words in today's culture, today's world, because we look all around us and you see all the different idols that people are worshiping. It's so evident. You know, it may not be like the description here that you usually think of an image, an idol that they make, and you then treat it as their God. But bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. And that's a critical question to ask an unbeliever who are looking at a false God. What does your God tell you that's going to happen? What does the future hold? And they may go to a fortune teller or whatever else and get their word of knowledge. But you know it isn't truth. It can't be truth unless it comes from God. So bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, because that's what God does. God was there when everything began. And so he can tell us all the things that led up to this point. And so tell us the former things were, so that we may consider them, okay, we can think about it, and know their final outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Give us your word of prophecy that you're getting from your idols or whatever power source you're using. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are gods. Now, he's kind of speaking to the gods themselves, the little g's, and almost taunting their gods to come forth and present their case. And then it says this phrase, do something. Don't just stand there or sit there and do nothing, which is what an idol does, basically. But do something, whether good or bad. Reveal yourself so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. So if you have such power over the future and have a record from the past, reveal yourself so that we can tremble in your presence. That's why I'm using the term taunting, because we would say that God in his own way is taunting the false gods and the nations who are believing in those false gods. But you are less than nothing. And your works, here he's telling it like it is. Okay, since you can't do that, what he's asking them to do, and there's no way they can do it, but you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north. Now this is a word of prophecy, and there's different thoughts on this. I, the Lord, have stirred up one from the north. Sounds like a power to me, a king, a ruler. And he comes. It's a word that he's going to come, but he will come. One from the rising sun, from the east, who calls on my name, who at least calls me by my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so we could know, or beforehand so we could say he was right? No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. Now I want to go back to that verse 25. Most of the writers that I've read that try to figure out who this is that's being referred to, I primarily read that they think it's the coming of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And so this would move forward in time. Now we'll be talking, as I mentioned to you, we'll be talking more about Cyrus as we move on to chapters 44 and 45, because he's named. He's named in the prophecy given to Isaiah, even though King Cyrus didn't live until over 100 years later when he was born. A little over 100 years. So how can Isaiah know about this Cyrus coming? And of course, what Cyrus would do is we can look back on history and look back at the Bible. We know that Cyrus is the one that God is going to raise up coming out of the Medo-Persian Empire that followed Babylon, and he will be the one who will conquer Babylon in 539 BC. I think I mentioned that last week. And so that's where most of the thought goes on this. Now, I can't say that definitively because it's not enough information here for me to say, matter-of-factly, that has to be a reference to Cyrus, because I think it could refer to leaders beyond the days of Babylon and Persia, and even into the end times, potentially. So, I have stirred up one, because the Lord will always stir up the enemy that's going to come against those he is bringing judgment upon. You know, he's done it with each one of the kingdoms of the world. And he's done it so many times against his people Israel. And so to bring judgment upon them because they're not listening to him. So then I read on in verse 25 and then in verse 26. Let's cover that. Who told of this from the beginning so we could know? Or beforehand so we could say he was right? No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. Other than in God's word, there was no one that foretold there was going to come a king from Persia that would, you know, conquer the Babylonian Empire in the days of Isaiah. And so that's what it seems to be pointing to, but it could also say, we can say now, you know, we reflect upon as we study prophecy, where's the Antichrist going to come from? Does anybody have a, you know, an answer that's is testable and can be determined? No, because God knows, and that's the whole point. Why he's even presenting this to the nations at this point. Verse 27, I was the first to tell Zion, Zion being the place in Jerusalem, or the mountain in Jerusalem, that also is synonymous with Jerusalem many times. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. Your enemy's coming. I'm going to bring your enemy. You know, we know the prophet Habakkuk. Raymond's talked about him a lot, and I appreciate Habakkuk so much and what he, you know, how he had to deal with the future of Judah. And God told him, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, I'm going to bring the Babylonians against you. And he would. And so when he does reveal what he's going to do, it's 100% accurate. It will happen. And so this is not absolutely clear here, but by history we can look back on it and say it does kind of fit with Cyrus coming to conquer the Babylonians. And so he was the first. The Lord would be the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. Well, God has a messenger of good tidings in Isaiah. So I think he might be referring to his prophet Isaiah right here, that he sent a messenger of good tidings. But what didn't he send? I look, but there is no one. Not even Isaiah. No one among them to give counsel. In other words, what do we do with this prophecy? You know, what do we do? What's the counsel? What are we to do? And I think Habakkuk went through that whole scenario with the Lord. Why are you bringing these bad people? You know, why would you do that? They're worse than us. And yet God said, it's coming. You know? And ultimately, Habakkuk had to accept it and then pray, you know, pray for his mercy to go through it. Okay, I look, but there is no one, no one to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false. So he's now back talking to the gods of the nations. Because these are all false gods. They're not telling you. They're not giving you any counsel. See, they're all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. Don't you sometimes think about that now? What we're getting, a lot of wind? A lot of empty words, a lot of empty promises, a lot of empty actions. You know, so I think it's always to be looking for God's wisdom in each situation. So, all right, let's see if I had any other points on this, this section. I think I covered it as I went. Just the point that their gods are false gods, their deeds amount to nothing, and their images are but wind and confusion. they'll just be destroyed and blow away. They're not lasting. So, okay, I want to move on to Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. And I took the liberty, as I said, to give you my answer to question 2 on the question sheet, which is, explain how Isaiah 42, 1 to 9 clearly describes Jesus in detail. So we'll go through this handout. I think I've tried to do it as fully as I can. But let me read it first. And just concentrate on the words, or follow along in the word, and see where your thoughts go. Do you agree? I mean, I put it in a pretty emphatic way on this sheet, that none other than a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Now, some may argue that because, you know, Israel is also called the servant of the Lord. It was earlier. So a lot of the Jews want to just gloss over this, and not those who are not Messianic Jews, who do not believe Jesus, who came, is their Messiah. And so they will continue even to this day, the non-Messianic Jews, and just say this refers to Israel. And I just challenge you, the wording of this, can this refer to a nation, to a people, to a multiple group? So let's read it. Again, this is the Lord, Yahweh speaking. Here is my servant. This is the servant of the Lord, whom I uphold. And then this term, we'll talk about it on the sheet. My chosen one, in whom I delight. And then his promise word. I will put my spirit, and I believe appropriate, it's capital S, on him. Notice the pronouns. On him. And he will bring justice to the nations. Verse 2. Doesn't this describe Jesus? He will not shout or cry out. He would keep silent. That was prophesied as well. Or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed. He will be like a bruised reed. He will not break. And a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth.
Amen.
Amen. That's right. In his law the islands will put their hope. I'm going to finish the reading of this, and then we'll go back and pick up what detail we can here before we have to wrap it up. Verse 5. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens, and we know who that was God himself, and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people. We know how life began with man. God breathed into Adam. Gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness. His way. In his righteousness. His way. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And then this powerful phrase, I am the Lord, Yahweh. That is my name. And as I told you last week, in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was at the burning bush, God says even more emphatically there, that's my name forever. Don't mess with my name. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory God's glory to another, or my praise to idols. And then verse 9, which wraps this section up, see the former things, see the things that have already happened, that have taken place, and the new things that I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. And that's a reminder throughout the prophetic word of God. Why is the prophetic word so vital and important? Because he's the only one that can tell us ahead of time what is going to happen and what he's going to do. And he chooses to tell us as he wants to illuminate it to us. And we're still in those days. We're still trying to figure out, you know, what he's doing. What are you doing, Lord? And so I think that's important. Okay, now let me take the handout I gave you and kind of cover a few things. I won't necessarily read it all, but I think it's important in my analysis or what I put together why this can be no one but Jesus Christ is being referred to. Yes.
Verse 8 is the Sunday school memory verse for this quarter.
This quarter?
Yeah.
Awesome. Get the kids to memorize it as best they can. So I believe there is no doubt that Jesus is the only one who fits the description here as the servant of the Lord, of Yahweh. It is the Lord speaking through Isaiah, his prophet, describing this person as a bondservant. And we often don't think of Jesus as a bondservant. We refer to ourselves as a bondservant of Christ, which means we're loyal. You know, he basically owns us in every way. But I believe this is really referring to the fact that Jesus obediently followed the Father. He obediently became man, became the Son of Man, as it said here. So the servant in Hebrew is ebed. That's the word in Hebrew for this term, and it generally means bondservant. And the reason Jesus could be called a bondservant is because he followed the Father's will and became the Son of Man, and he's the only one that could take on the sins of the whole world and die. And then I just wrote the phrase at the end of that paragraph that kind of fits the characters in Hebrew for that word ebed. And so I just kind of put it in a way that God would make the way to his house. In other words, how do we ever get to the Father's house in heaven? Only through what Jesus did. So Jesus, the servant, the bondservant, had to do what he did willingly at the Father's instruction so that he made the way. Because the characters literally mean, the three characters in Hebrew literally mean the ayin, the far right character. The ayin means the eye or to see. So there's an instruction to see something. And the middle character is the bait. The bait is the second character in the Hebrew alphabet up here. And it literally means the house. The house or the place, tent sometimes, but the place of residence. And then the last character is the daleth, the fourth character, which is the door. Or it can also, the door can sometimes be synonymous with the way. So that's why I put it that way, that Jesus made the way. He even said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So if he's obedient as a bondservant to the Father to do what God told him to do, then he is. He's an ebed. You know, he's a willful bondservant who would make the way. And so his role was to make the way so that we can be in the house of the Lord forever. So that's kind of my interpretation of things. I'm not saying it's absolute, but I look at Hebrew characters and oftentimes I see messages. Is it what God intended? You can make your own decision on it. But when those characters paint a picture for me, I like to share it. And goes on, the next paragraph, the Lord would put his servant, the Holy Spirit in Hebrew, which is Ruach, on his servant and his chosen one. And the word here for chosen one is Bakur. And Bakur is the Hebrew word. And again, you have the house, and you have the fence. The kehet is like a division, like a separation from the house. So what had to happen? He had to become the chosen one, which I would say the last two characters of that word give us a picture. It's the yod and the resh, which is the hand of God and the head. So you got the head and the hand. And what often do we do when we consecrate somebody? Put the hand on the head, whether it's a blessing or whether it's a consecration. I don't know if that's what the word has all that in it, but for me, it kind of speaks that way and brings meaning. So you have, in order to, for Jesus to be the chosen one, he had to be consecrated by God to do that. And we, in turn, need to be in Christ in order to receive the blessings that we will receive, or have received and will receive from him. The Spirit would descend upon Jesus at his baptism when he was 30 years old, and his ministry and his mission to the cross would begin. So, Jesus will be the one when he returns in his glory to bring justice to the nations, and I believe that's second coming, to fully realize that. He didn't come to do strictly that in his first coming. But I want you to read for yourself that Matthew 12 phrase, because this Isaiah passage is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 12, verses 17 to 21. And it's about him. So it's referring to himself that he's quoting this. So again, to me, that's proof enough that Jesus says, that's me. I'm the one. And what he wanted for his followers were to know that he is God's servant and his chosen one. And then we finish the last, I think I can get through this, finish the last paragraph here. The Lord goes on in the last part of that I read from verses 5 to 9 to make it clear that he's the creator of all things, and he was there. He is the one who gives life. He would send Jesus to fulfill the covenants. And this is very important because it talks about, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people. Jesus is the fulfillment of those covenants of the Old Testament, including the Abrahamic covenant, which we remember gave the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land and the seed, the offspring, the descendants. And only Jesus, and we are, Jesus is in effect the seed of Abraham, it's talked about in Romans, because he kept the line all the way down. And so we receive the promise of this covenant through our faith in Jesus Christ. So the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled by Jesus when he comes back the second time, sets up his kingdom and rules and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. And then we know about the new covenant. We often think the church brought in the new covenant. Not really. The new covenant was promised to the house of Israel in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, I believe it is. And so all covenants were given through his people Israel. But we receive the new covenant because we are grafted in. Just like Paul said in Romans 11, yeah, that the Gentiles are grafted in, because we, by faith in Jesus, receive the promises. And so all those covenants will be fulfilled. And then he came into the world to be the light to the Gentiles. Israel was supposed to be the light to the Gentiles, and they fell short. So Jesus came to be the light of the world, and particularly to the Gentiles. And with that, Jesus would do his miracles and ministry. And he reminds us that Yahweh is his name, the importance of his name, as I said. And no glory should go to, his glory should not go to anyone else. And his praise will definitely not be praise to the idols and all the former things. So anyway, you can read the rest of it. And my last comment, because I think all of it relates to Jesus, come Lord Jesus. And I think we're in those days that I think all of us as believers should eagerly wait his return. But in the meantime, we do what he calls us to do. So let's close in prayer, prepare ourselves for our time of worship. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you give us to be in your word. We thank you for your powerful word of prophecy and meaning through your prophet Isaiah that you gave to him 700 years before Jesus came the first time. And we just marvel at the word and the accuracy of that word and all the promises that were fulfilled when Jesus came the first time, that you, the prophetic word was given to Isaiah that long before. And yet we see all the promises that are left to still be fulfilled. And so we eagerly study and try to understand what it is that you're telling us, what lies ahead, so that we can watch and we can wait and we can eagerly anticipate the rest of your story. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who continues to open the word to each one of us, perhaps in ways we had never seen before, that we need to understand the deeper meanings in your word. And so help us to do that, Lord. And I thank you for your continued guidance by the Holy Spirit in my teaching. I pray that it remains true to your word. Be with us now, Lord, as we move into our time of worship. As always, Lord, I pray for the people that come into this place. I pray for the people that are already here, but I pray for those that are yet to come in for our time of worship. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be moving, will be calling and encouraging and enlightening those that need to hear that gospel message, no matter what they're facing in their lives. Now's the time to come to Jesus. So I just pray for anyone that has not received Jesus, that comes into this place this day, that they'll make a commitment, give their lives to him. But I ask for your blessing upon each part of our worship service, because each part can play a part. We never know which part of the worship service can be the most meaningful. So we just ask you to bless each part of our service. I particularly pray for a blessing upon the music. I thank you for the leadership in our music, leading our singing and playing of the music. I just ask for a blessing on each one of them that participate in that way. And I just pray that that the congregation will be enriched by the music that's been selected and will be shared. I pray also, thank you, Lord, ahead of time for the prayers that will be lifted up. I know you're already prepared to answer those prayers. And so I just pray that it'll be evident to the people that are offering up the prayers, answers to those. Then I pray for the word that will be shared from the book of Jude. I thank you for Raymond selecting this book, and I just pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us to our personal meaning from this book. And then I pray for the message that Raymond will share. But I pray maybe mostly, Lord, for this time of fellowship, that we can come into this place and we can love each other and encourage each other and share with each other perhaps our testimony in some little way, that will encourage somebody else, that now's the time to make the decision for the rest of their life. Thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer and promising, as I know you do, to be with us in this time of worship. In Jesus' name.